I'm excited to be continuing in our series through Colossians. And again, like I said last week, my goal in this series is twofold. It is one, to get through every single verse in this short book. It's only four chapters. And the other goal is to highlight, as we're going through each week, to highlight, you know, one of our values as a church. And maybe even the value is more aspirational than actual, but that's okay. It's values that we corporately wish to embody and can only be embodied corporately when you as individuals value these things in your individual lives. And so I am trying to do a bit of persuasion to have you, you know, value what I'm talking about. So, this week in preparing for the sermon today, I did a quick Google search, which you can find anything you want on Google, right? And it revealed, you know, what was the greatest treasure haul in history? I searched, what was the greatest treasure haul ever? And it actually happened recently, in 2022, just last year. Off the coast of Colombia, in the Caribbean, it was a haul of a ship called the San Jose. It was a Spanish vessel that was sunk in 1708 by British warships. And the San Jose, it carried with it 200 tons of treasure, you know, valued somewhere around $20 billion. Now, it is referred to as the Holy Grail of shipwrecks, right? And there's actually, it's very funny. I kind of got lost in these articles, but there's a legal debate, you know, going on about who the ship belongs to, right? Because Spain owned Colombia at that time, and the British sunk the ship. And so there's all these countries laying claim to this $20 billion treasure, of course, right? Now we all love a good hunt for treasure, right? I mean, we live in Tampa, right? Every January, those doggone pirates come and take over our city one Saturday in January. And You know, whether it's a movie, maybe like a movie treasure hunt, Pirates of the Caribbean or something like that, or maybe in real life you watch somebody looking for treasure. Have you ever seen that guy or lady on the beach with those oversized headphones on, with a metal detector, right? Like in a jumpsuit, they're always wearing jumpsuits or something like that, looking for treasure, and you're just wondering, man, are they gonna find anything? Okay? Now, I won't make you guys raise your hand who's been that person. We'll just leave that where it is. But, you know, we are captivated by a search for hidden treasure. Now, why am I talking about treasure today? Well, because Colossians 2 is all about finding lost treasure. Okay, maybe you didn't get that sense when Shay read it just a moment ago, but it is all about finding lost treasure. And in today's message, okay, I want to take us on an expedition through Colossians 2, where we will unearth three things. You guys like this so far? This is my vocabulary is on point this morning, okay? I'll just admit it. Okay, we're gonna see three things in Colossians 2 this morning. We're gonna see what the ultimate treasure is, the counterfeit maps that lead you away from it, and the authentic map that leads you to it. So what the treasure is, the fake maps, and the real map. First, okay, we're going to look, you know, and if you have your worship guide, I would just encourage you to open it to the page of Colossians 2. It's page 6. You know, really, what is the ultimate treasure that Paul is talking about? Well, it comes from verse 3 in this passage, where he says this phrase, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? And the Greek word that for treasure that Paul uses here, it only appears one other time in Scripture, and it is literally the word thesaurus, okay, which is where we get the English word, which a thesaurus is a chest of words, right? It means this chest or place of safekeeping, and Paul, he wants the Colossian believers to discover a chest of what? Of wisdom and knowledge, right? In verse 2, he calls it, look at verse 2, he calls it the riches, right? He's using these metaphors, the riches of complete understanding and the hidden mysteries of God. So we're on this treasure hunt, right? And inside this treasure are the answers to the age-old questions that humans have asked since time began. Questions like, is there a God? And if so, is he knowable? Is he understandable? Right? How might we come to experience this God in our lives? How can we attain true spirituality that we are all after? Right? And I have said this before, but I'll just say it again, that even, you know, non-church people, whether you consider yourself a church person or not, or a religious person or not, listen, everybody knows that we have a spiritual side of us. Virtually everybody that I talk to knows that there's some immaterial reality in the world outside of us and inside of us as well. You know, today, spirituality is as hot a topic today as it has ever been, even though there are less and less people who are interested in organized religion and maybe see even organized religion as opposed to true spirituality. Listen, this is like the spiritual but not religious group, right? It says that even though in America, if you look at the stats in church attendance, you know, you can get sad when you look at the stat of church attendance, especially if your job security depends on it, like mine does. But in church attendance, as it is on the decline, right, the group of spiritual but not religious is on the rise in our culture, even among young people. You know, and oftentimes we look to things like Eastern meditation or astrology or New Age spirituality to tap into the spiritual side of us that everybody knows is there. Right, it is very much so in the fabric of our community in Channelside. If you live down here, or at least, you know, work down here or come down here on Sundays, okay, even though traditional religious organizations like ours are not exactly in the development plans down here, I've come to find out, you know, even though that's not the case, the emphasis throughout like Water Street and Channelside is on total wellness and certainly that includes spiritual wellness. It is very much in mind, right? And that's because spirituality is a universal human experience. You cannot get away from it now or throughout human history. We all have this longing for a deeper connection with something bigger than ourselves, for inner soul fulfillment, for spiritual flourishing, for the sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. Right, that's what we are all after. That's what Paul claims in Colossians 2. That would be, after all, the greatest treasure haul in all of history. So how do we find it? Okay, you know, first off, I want us to look at the people who were living in first century Colossae, like the people Paul was writing to in this letter, and how they tried to find this spiritual treasure. Because just like our society, they had many different paths in front of them, many different spiritual maps, if you will, they could use to find this spiritual treasure. And that was very much thanks to the Romans. Okay? You know, Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, where Paul wrote this letter to, it was part of the Roman Empire. And something you can credit the Romans with, if you don't know your history, is that, you know, Romans knew how to get things done. Okay? Right? Right. They were very advanced, like technologically. They made things better. And, you know, one of the things Romans are known for were their advancements to infrastructure, like roads and military transport and things like that. In fact, you know, Romans and the Roman Empire really made it possible for the message of Christianity to spread so far and so fast in the first century. And that's actually one of the things, you know, in the Bible talks about how Jesus came in the fullness of time. He came like at the appointed time. And many people point to the Roman civilization who made all of these routes of travel and things like that, like as one indicator to Jesus coming at the right time, because he came and there were all these travel systems set up for the message of the gospel to go forth, as we see throughout the New Testament. Well, the Romans, right, you know, made this possible, and they also made the spread of the gospel possible to Colossae. And the most prominent Roman road that ran through Colossae was built in the 2nd century BC, so a couple hundred years before Christ, and it was called the Via Ignatia. You don't need to write this down, the Via Ignatia. Okay, it became one of the major trade routes in ancient Rome. Now, because of this, and this route went right through Colossae, because of this, the Colossian city became a melting pot of people and ideas, much like America is and has been since its inception. Okay, many of these travelers through Colossae would eventually take up residence in the city. And so the city became a diverse population with many different spiritual beliefs. And you could see their different spiritual maps, if you will, in this chapter, in Colossians chapter 2, in the way many people tried to find true spirituality. Right? It seems, this is what scholars believe, that it seems that at the time that Paul was writing to them, that teachers had arisen within the Colossian church and started leading the Colossian believers away from the Christian faith. And that is what necessitated Paul writing this letter to them to try and address this issue. Now, scholars have, like on the back end, they have looked at Colossians chapter 2 and they have tried to reconstruct what exactly this false teaching was that Paul was getting at. However, you know, their attempts were a bit fruitless because it's so all over the place. I don't know if you guys got that in reading Colossians 2. I mean, it's all over the place. There are so many different religious paths in there, but that's kind of like the point, right? These teachers seem to be advocating all forms of spirituality. And so Colossae was an extremely pluralistic society. Let me just point out three things, three counterfeit maps or spiritual beliefs that Paul mentions in this letter that seem to be dominant in the city. Okay, the first one is philosophy. And, you know, Paul refers to it, in verse 8. He says, "Let no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition." Now, obviously, like the Greeks and the Romans were very philosophical people, right? That's where many of the great philosophies of the world come from. Philosophy is fascinating. It was my favorite class in college, philosophy, ethics and philosophy. We have one of my, you know, best friends is a philosophy teacher, so I'm not going to knock philosophy this morning. It's not coming up, okay? You know, I love those, like, movies, like the Greek and Roman movies of philosophers, like, debating in the Senate deep into the night, okay? Here's the thing. Philosophy may be helpful for us to understand the world around us and to understand the human mind. But guys, here's the thing Paul's saying. He's saying, guys, we need a map beyond our own human limitations to take us into true spirituality and connection with the divine. And philosophy is not it. Okay, he also says, neither is the next one, which I'll just title religiosity in verse 16. Look at this. Paul says, he says, "Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or festivals or new moon or Sabbath days." He's saying religiosity, that's not the map either. Okay, what he's referring to here is undoubtedly Jewish customs. Is there, you know, would have been many Jews in the city in the early Christian community trying to convince these Colossian Gentile believers that in order to follow Jesus, they also had to keep the Jewish law, food law, and Sabbath laws, special observances. Now, Paul, being a Jew himself, would have known all about this, but he says, guys, we've moved on from religious customs to bring us to God. Right? That was just like the Old Testament system was just a foreshadowing of the substance, which is Christ. So philosophy isn't it. And then, religiosity isn't it. Hopefully that's a word. I think that's a word. Okay, the last counterfeit map that Paul points to here, I would just title mysticism in verse 18. Look at what he says again. He uses the same kind of formula. He says, "Let no one condemn you by delighting in ascetic practices, angelic worships, you know, visions." Archaeologists actually discovered that the city of Colossae was actually home to an angel cult, worship of angels. And in our day, it's interesting in our day, I feel like I've seen this more and more, is that the study and even the worship of angels and demons has kind of like resurfaced. I feel like I've noticed lately more and more people delighting in mysticism or ascetic practices. That would be things like fasting or maybe bodily mutilation as an attempt to sway the gods in your own favor. You know, others in Paul's day, and we see it all throughout history in our own day as well, people who claim to have visions that would give them some secret knowledge of who God is, right? Mysticism. And, you know, Paul says, he says, that's That's not the way that God has revealed himself to us either. Right? It isn't philosophy. It isn't religiosity. It isn't mysticism. Right? They're just counterfeit maps, is Paul's claim here. He says in verse 4, they may sound reasonable, but they're not. Right? They may have, in verse 23, a reputation for wisdom, but they are fool's gold. These practices have no real value. Don't be deceived. Don't let people judge you or condemn you if you don't take part in these worldly practices. Now, here's the thing, guys. Here's the thing. Let's go from the first century to 2023 again. Now, we live in a society that is every bit as pluralistic as the Colossian society. I mean, take your pick of spiritual paths and practices in America. And you know, I actually thought in preparing this sermon, you know, I could try and compile a list of the competing ideas and spiritual practices that surface in our society that would try and pull us away from the faith. But here's the thing, that isn't exactly what Paul does here, right? He mentions them, but it isn't like he's breaking down these other beliefs. Instead of elaborating on what is false with the others, what he does is that he points them to the truth. He points them to the authentic map towards spiritual treasure, right? And that's what I want to do now, okay? We looked at the counterfeit maps. We're going to look at the true, authentic map. You know, there's this old preacher story, you know, and I don't know if it's true, because honestly, a lot of preacher stories are made up. We like to exaggerate things sometimes, but there's this preacher story. I did check it out online, couldn't find verification, but it makes a good point. You know, basically it says that, you know, when they train you in handling money in the U.S. Mint, for example, let's say you work in the U.S. Mint or something like that, when they train you how to tell the true dollars and cents from the fake ones, instead of having you handle a bunch of fake money, because new counterfeits arise every day, what they do is have you handle real money a lot, very, very often. And so you learn how it feels, you learn the weight of it and things like that, so you recognize the intricacies of authentic money. Then when you're presented with a fake, you're easily able to spot it, right? It's a good story. It sounds true to me, right? As they say in sports, a good defense, the best defense, is actually a good offense. And that's what Paul, he comes back to over and over and over again throughout chapter 2, and that is he points them towards the true map towards spirituality. Okay, we're going to look at this now. He says, it's not visions, it's not philosophies, it's not religious customs. Right, the answer, Paul's answer, the true map, you know, do you guys see his answer in this chapter? It is a person. Right? Do you know what it is? It's Jesus. Now, anytime anybody asks you a question in church, it's never wrong to just shout out Jesus, because you'll be right like 9 times out of 10. Okay? Right, the most repeated word in Colossians 2 is Christ, Jesus Christ. All Colossians 2, Christ is the most repeated word in the chapter over and over again. Paul, he says, if you want to discover the treasure of spiritual knowledge, philosophy isn't it, it's Christ. Mysticism isn't it, it's Christ. And what he is referring to is the person of Jesus Christ. Right, in verse 9, he says, the entire fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. Okay, what he's saying here is that Christianity isn't based on an idea or philosophy floating around in someone's head. You know, Christianity isn't based on some profound teaching, not even Jesus' own teaching. That is not what makes Christianity a thing. He was a great teacher, but that's not what led to the explosion of the Christian faith with Jesus' moral teachings. No, Christianity isn't based on some mystical experience, some angelic vision that some individual had and then came back and he told everybody about it. That's not what Christianity is based on. You know, Christianity, unlike, I would say, virtually all other belief systems you may find in a pluralistic society like ours, it is based on an actual person and a real historical event. Right? The life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, in this chapter, as he's going back and forth, he rehashes the message of our faith, the Christian gospel, in verses 12 through 15. He says, while you were dead in your trespasses, okay, you couldn't think or philosophize your way out of it. You were dead, but Christ died for you. And then Christ was literally buried. And then God raised him from the dead. And if you identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, seen, he says here, most visibly in your profession of faith and your Christian baptism, then you can be made alive to God. Right? You can be forgiven. Your sins could be erased. The certificate of debt that separated us and God, that separated us from a spiritual union with God, has been metaphorically nailed to the cross of Christ. See, the resurrection we celebrated just a couple weeks ago, guys, is Christ's victory. It is a triumph over every other ruler, authority, religious system, and it won for us the treasure that human civilizations have been searching for throughout history: spiritual life with God. And here's the thing, is that Jesus didn't just show us the way, right? He didn't just drop a map out of heaven. He didn't just even leave a map for us. Jesus said, here, I'm not going to show you the way. He said, I am the way. See, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that humanity longs for, it comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our map to true spirituality. And to continue to experience God, to grow in wisdom and understanding, we must continue in him. Look again at verse 6. Verse 6 here, it says, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, you know, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and overflowing with gratitude. All right, does everybody know how to do that now? Like, continue to walk in Jesus and be rooted and built up in him. Right, this is where we come. This is where I turn a little bit, okay? And we come to our value of biblical authority. Right? Right? Because today's value, biblical authority, we're going to talk about why we value it as a church, why we love the Bible, why we look to the Bible as our final authority for our lives. And here's the thing. You may glance at Colossians chapter 2 and say, John, it doesn't like mention the Bible, actually. Okay, maybe you just saw that. Okay, we're talking about biblical, you know, like authority. Maybe there's some other verses we could have went to. I actually joked with Shay. I came home Tuesday. Tuesday is usually when I kind of like spend my day in the text that I'm going to preach through on Sunday. And I said, one little problem. I was joking with her, but I said, it doesn't talk about the Bible. I'm talking about biblical authority this week. Now, here's the thing. All right, Colossians 2. Is exactly, though, why we believe that the Bible is our final authority rather than any other philosophical or religious teaching. And that's because of the relationship, guys, get me here. Okay, the relationship between Jesus and the Bible. Okay, if you ask me, for example, why do I believe in the Bible? Why do I believe that this is true? Why do I believe that this is God's word to me? I would say because of Jesus. Well, because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, it legitimizes the Bible. As one pastor says, he says, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just go with whatever that man says. Okay, why do I believe in a literal Adam and Eve? Okay, if you want to ask me that question, why do I believe that Adam and Eve were real people in the Garden of Eden? Well, because Jesus claimed to have descended from them in Luke 3. All right, do I really believe that Noah made the ark and fit all those animals on it? Listen, I don't know how he did it either, but I believe that it's true that it happened because Jesus told us it happened and referenced it in Matthew 24. Right? In fact, the entire Bible, guys, here's the thing. The entire Bible comes from Christ, it points to Christ, and it builds upon the work of Christ. Okay, let me just tell you what I mean by that. All right, the Bible comes from Christ. You know, someone mentioned this, I think Lily in her prayer. You know, when the Apostle John, when he introduces Jesus in the first line of his gospel in John 1:1, I believe this is on page 7 or 8 of your bulletin, he references, you know, the beginning. He echoes the Genesis account, and he says in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos of God, was with God, and the Word was God, who was with God in the beginning." And John, interestingly enough, he is talking about Jesus. He is saying that Jesus is in some way God's ink on the page of human history. Right? Each member of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, we believe in a triune God, each member of the Trinity, while same in essence, seem to have unique roles at times throughout the Bible. Okay, and Jesus seems to be, in a special way, the very Word of God, that as God speaks in Genesis and in the Torah and through the prophets and in the Psalms, Jesus is in some way uniquely involved in encoding the very words of God into human language. Right? The entire Bible comes from Christ, not just the words in red. Right? The words, if you have one of those red-letter New Testaments, it isn't like Jesus' words are in red and the non-Jesus words. No, Jesus inspired all of it. It was breathed out from the Father by the Son given to us through the Spirit. Okay, the Bible comes from Christ, and the Bible also, it points to Christ, okay? It doesn't just come from Him, it uniquely points to Him. And there are several instances in the Gospels where Jesus was debating people about the Bible, and He made the point that it is all about Him. I just want to give you two quick examples. They're on your worship guide as well. In John chapter 5, Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, as usual, and He says this. He says, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about Me, but you are not willing to come to Me so that you may have life. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, because he wrote about Me. But if you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe My words?" It's such an incredible claim. Jesus says that Moses, the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, he wrote about and pointed to the coming of Christ. Okay, one more time in Luke chapter 24, after the resurrection, this is one of my favorite post-resurrection stories, is that the resurrected Jesus approaches two of his followers who were like downcast on the Emmaus road, and they think that all is lost. Their Messiah had been crucified. And Luke sums up for us what happens. It says in Luke 24, verses 27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." See, Moses and the prophets, guys, it's shorthand for the entire Jewish Bible. Jesus says, "Guys, look, this is all about Me. It points to Me." Right? And then lastly, the Bible, it builds on Christ. What I mean by that is specifically the New Testament. It is built upon the work of Christ. It isn't just some philosophy, something in somebody's mind. It builds upon the work of Christ and the foundation that He laid through His chosen apostles, who were the human authors of the New Testament. So even though extra-biblical sources and virtually all scholars affirmed the existence of Jesus and that He was crucified by the Romans, only the Bible tells us the story of why Jesus came and why He died and why it mattered and how we should live in light of it. Right? The first four books of the New Testament contain in red, again, right, the words of the person of Christ who spoke and taught in the first century. And the rest of the New Testament after that is given to us through His chosen apostles, who he uniquely empowered and breathed His Spirit upon to help us interpret the events of the gospel and how we can live. So here's my summary of Colossians chapter 2. If you've fallen asleep or you're thinking about like where you're going to go for lunch, just come back for one sentence with me. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, this is what it's all about. I think it's in your worship guide as well. Is that Paul tells us this. He says that the map to spiritual wisdom, to complete understanding, to the mysteries of God are found not in the many philosophies and spiritual ideas of our pluralistic society. It is found in the person of Jesus and His words to us in the Bible. Okay, let me end by just giving you a few ways, okay, again, for us to continue in Christ. Because, you know, my hope every time that I speak on Sunday or give a message is that it isn't like, oh, that was a good message, let's go back to our lives now. I hope that it like crosses over somehow. So Monday morning, okay, how do we live in light of this? How do we continue in Christ? Okay, how do we, as Katie read for us earlier, how do we let the word of Christ dwell richly amongst us? Okay, here's a few ways. All right, first is to plumb the depths of the Bible. Plumb the depths of the Bible. To immerse yourself. If you don't have a practice of reading the Bible regularly, to immerse yourself in the Bible. Now when you watch somebody plumbing the depths or mining the depths, looking for treasure, you'll notice something interesting is that they do it very, very carefully. Right? They don't do it like using a hammer, just looking for buried treasure. They use a brush, right? They approach it with care. And that's how we should approach the Bible. Okay, I'm not saying we should be afraid to read it or anything like that. No. But it is literally thousands of years old, and it should be approached with care and cautiously. And listen, some of you guys may have heard, you know, like a teacher or a friend or a YouTuber talk about apparent contradictions in the Bible. You know, people who claim to see discrepancies in the Bible, which most often, in my experience, most often they can be solved on their own when you understand the different genres and the different ways that the Bible talks about what is descriptive versus what is prescriptive and the difference in ancient styles of writing versus our own styles of writing today. What I'm saying is that, man, we should plumb the depths, we should immerse ourselves in Scripture, but we should also do it carefully to understand this yes, ancient document that has been given to us. You know, there's a whole academic field on how to study the Bible. They make you go through this in seminary and stuff. I'm not saying you all need to go through this, but it's called hermeneutics. It's how to study the Bible. And I'm not saying you need a degree in order to do it, but I think it's helpful to learn about the differences between the 39 different authors and the 66 books that were written over thousands of years and different genres and everything like that. Today at the back we have a little resource table. You could look at it on your way out. And every week we have a book resource that, you know, we can point you to. And today's resource is called Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. And it just helps you approach the Bible in a careful way so you can understand what you are reading and really plumb the depths of the Bible to hopefully bring out a treasure for yourself. There's this forum at this partner church actually happening tonight. South Tampa Fellowship has a forum, I believe at 5 p.m. tonight, on how we got the Bible, which maybe that's interesting to you as well. I would encourage you to check it out. So plumb the depths of the Bible. Okay. The next thing is to submit your life to the Bible. Submit your life to the Bible. You know, the word submit is falling upon hard times in our day. We don't want to submit to anybody. But, you know, the actionable phrase every week in this series on our values, we have the value and then a phrase, how we live it out. And we say, we submit our lives to God's inspired word. Listen, here's the thing. When you read the Bible, you are going to encounter things, that will confront the way that you think and the way that you live. And what we do as Christians who submit to the Holy Spirit and submit to God is that we don't just cross out those verses or rip those pages out of our Bible. No, we allow the Bible to kind of stand over our lives as the final authority. We submit our lives to it. Because, listen, there will be many times where you'll read something and in your life it's like a fork in the road. The Bible tells you to go this way and everything in you is pulling you this way. So what do you do in those situations? Well, Here, every culture has some cultural beliefs that the Bible specifically affirms and says yes to, and every culture also has specific cultural beliefs that the Bible confronts. Okay, let me just give you an example really quick. All right, in 2023, in our day, right, the Bible runs right alongside, I would say the Bible paves the way for our culture's belief and championing of racial equality. Right? The Bible, written thousands of years ago, was completely revolutionary on this. I would argue that it has almost made it possible for our society to talk about racial equality and things like that, that it really doesn't have a footing without the biblical precedent that preachers like MLK got a hold of, right? Right? But if I was to pick a teaching from the Bible that our culture runs up against, I think harder than maybe any others, it would be like the Christian vision for human sexuality. You know, many in our culture would strongly dismiss what the Bible says about sexuality as archaic. You know, many even cultural Christians would try just avoiding those sentences in Scripture, the numerous teachings that lay out the wisdom, really, for sexual expression belonging only within an exclusive heterosexual marriage. But here's the thing, okay? This is my point. Okay, if we stay in America, and if we just go back a couple hundred years, okay, just a couple hundred years, do you know what happens? Those two things flip-flop. Right, a couple hundred years ago, nobody in our culture, not just within Christian churches, nobody within our culture would have had an issue with the Christian sexual ethic. It would have been largely unquestioned by society. But the Christian vision for racial equality would have been offensive to people. It would have been dismissed, ignored by even cultural Christians who avoided the many teachings in the Bible on the wisdom of racial equality. Right? It took Martin Luther King writing to white pastors in the South the letter from the Birmingham jail to show them, hey, this is like a biblical issue here, right? Every culture will be affirmed by certain things in the Bible and be challenged by certain things in the Bible. And here's what Paul is saying to us in Colossians 2. As Christians who have died to ourselves, who have been made alive to God, who have been hidden in Christ, when we remember what Christ has done to bring us to God, okay, when we are then confronted by the Bible as followers of Jesus who have died to our sinful desires, we say this, we say, not my will, but thy will be done. See, even if we struggle to see the wisdom of God's teaching at times, if we are tempted to think that our way is smarter than God's way, We submit our lives to God's inspired word because we trust that it is good for us and it is beautiful for us and it will ultimately lead us into wisdom. So that's why we submit our lives to this word as well. Okay, lastly, I'm going to close with this, is to build your life on the Bible. And I really want this point to be kind of like almost like a time of reflection. Are you building your life on the Bible? Okay, and I think it would be appropriate for me to close with the words of Jesus in a parable he told at the conclusion of his greatest teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. It's in your worship guide from Matthew 7, 24 through 27. I'm just going to read this and then we'll be done. Right, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and again, what are the words of Christ? I would argue the entire Bible. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Right? And the rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed with a great crash. So here's the thing. You heard mine, you heard Paul's persuasive arguments for building your life upon Christ and upon the words of Christ to us in the Bible. And I can do all the convincing that I can try, right? But my prayer is that as we enter this moment of response now, as we're going to close in a song, that I would ask you to consider your life. You know, consider your actions. Right, consider your thoughts and your will and your motivations, your decisions that you've made lately, your beliefs. Okay, let me ask you this question. Are you building your life on the words of Christ, on the Bible? Or are you building on the sand? Right, are you building on human philosophies and ideas, secularism? Okay, where do you need to in this moment to repent and change your ways and stop building a house of your own making that will crash when the winds and the rain of life come, because they will come And how can you change your ways as you go out of here and start constructing a life based on the wisdom that comes from God, from the person of Christ and the words of Holy Scripture? And so I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to move into a time of response. I'm going to give you a moment to think and reflect, and then we're going to close in song this morning. So pray with me. Well, Father, I do thank you that, Lord, the only way we can know you is not by coming up with our own idea of you. It is only if you would reveal yourself to us. And Father, I thank you that you have done just that. That in Jesus Christ, as Paul talks about, that all the fullness, that the fullness of your deity lives inside Jesus Christ, walked in the first century, revealed who you are, that it was God made flesh to show us what you are like and to teach us and to give us these words in the Bible. I love what Lily said earlier. How often, God, do we take for granted the fact that even we can hold your precious words in our hands? God, believers throughout centuries have struggled to have a Bible of their own. Believers in certain places around the world today, God, would only wish to have a Bible of their own. And God, we have Bibles collecting dust on our shelves. But Father, would we leave from here and be challenged to go and construct a life, construct a house, God, built upon the words of Christ? And I pray in these next few moments that, Father, you would challenge us and help us to see. Lord, give us wisdom and give us courage to act on it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.